This week, we are going to join with hundreds, if not thousands, of churches across the nation for a week of prayer and fasting. The Assemblies of God, of which our church is a part, has been doing this for probably close to 6 decades. But our reason for doing it this week is not simply because it's tradition. It's not just because, well, we're supposed to. We're actually doing it because it's an expression of our dependency upon God. When Jesus was with his disciples the night he was betrayed, after he had been in the upper room, he was walking with them across the Kidron Valley, heading over to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray. He looked at them and he said, "I'm the vine. You're the branches. If a person will remain in me and I in him, the same will bring forth much fruit. For apart from me, without me, you can do nothing." And one of the songs we sang today talked about that. You see, prayer is our acknowledgement, our expression, our testimony. God, we depend upon you. The early church took it seriously. It says in Acts chapter 2 that chapter 1 and chapter 2, that the gathered disciples were in prayer between the time of Jesus' ascension and the time of the pouring out of the Spirit of Pentecost. They met together regularly for prayer. And then after the Holy Spirit was poured out at Pentecost, 3,000 came to faith in Christ. It says they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Prayer wasn't an afterthought. Prayer wasn't 15 seconds grace before an hour's meal. Prayer was the lifeblood of the early church. And so Paul in Colossians 4:2 tells the believers, devote yourselves to prayer. Devote. It's an intentional choice you're going to make. It's not just something you happen to do. You are going to devote yourselves to prayer. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. Another translation says, pray continually. In Philippians 4, verse 6, Paul said, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything by prayer and petition with thanksgiving. Present your request to God. So this week, we're praying not because we're supposed to, not because the Assemblies of God told us to. We're praying because we need to. We're dependent on Him. But not only is prayer an expression of our dependency, prayer is also a reflection of our trust and faith that God hears and answers prayer. So we're going to pause right now and pray for God's touch on Deb. Before she goes anywhere, we're going to pray. And if I could have Nick, could you come here and where'd it go? The anointing oil? I don't see it. It got moved. Can we just have a few folks come back to where Deb is right now? A few ladies, if you can come back. Deb is in pain right now, and we want to pray for her. How many believe that we can pray and witness a miracle? That God is able to do that. Liz, is she back there?
Yeah.
Okay, Liz is our altar and prayer deaconess. And so, Liz, would you do the honors and lead us in prayer for God's touch on Deb?
Jesus, we thank you that you're here with us, that you see this need, you see what's going on in Deb's body causing her pain. Lord, we just lift her up to you and we just ask for your healing touch to touch her body right now, to touch her heart. Lord, give her the strength that she needs. Lord, I just pray for restoration and healing. Lord, we thank you for what you're doing. We thank you that you have a plan. I just speak the name of Jesus over her.
As a church, let's just raise our voices in prayer on behalf of Deb. Let the praises rise like incense before the Lord all over this sanctuary for God's touch that she... released from this migraine and this back pain in Jesus' name. Just begin to intercede and pray and join in that prayer that Liz offered up. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, God. Thank you, Lord. Lord, remove any blockage of his number from his spirit of your touch. Amen. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. Now, the reason we just prayed for her is not only is our prayer an expression of dependency, it's also an expression of faith. Jesus said to his disciples the same night that he told them, apart from me, you can do nothing. He said that whatever you ask for in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do it. The Apostle John said in 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, we know that we have what we asked of him. God answers prayer. And so as we pray, it is an expression of faith and trust that prayer, God has established prayer, this practice and process of prayer, to be, to use the description that the James uses in James 5, verse 16, is powerful and effective. Take a look. He says, confess your sins to each other, pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous person is powerful and effective. We're starting a new series. It's a 3-week series entitled Powerhouse Prayers. Powerhouse Prayers. God's heart here is as this year, as we pray, that we would step into understanding that he established prayer not to be this weak, anemic thing, but to be powerhouse in our praying. Now, I'm going to be sharing this week and the next two to connect to the week of prayer, but I'm not going to just preach on prayer or preach about prayer. Not that that would be a bad thing. 3 years ago, this month, I actually did an alliterative sermon. I don't normally do alliterative sermons. I think they're a little gimmicky, but the Lord gave me all these points that began with the letter P. So we talked about the possibilities in prayer and the practice of prayer and passion in prayer and purpose in prayer. Not going to do that this time. Instead, what we're going to do is we're going to take a look at biblical prayers that show up in the Bible and unpack them and see how they apply to us today. So I'm going to again have you look at Ephesians 1. Stay with me and let's read this together. Ephesians chapter 1. I want to read the section here beginning at verse 15, and we're going to read all the way to the end of the chapter. And then, Lord willing, we're going to go verse by verse, work our way through this passage to see what God has to say to us. So it says this, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. Far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Lord, as we explore this prayer together, we pray for the Holy Spirit of wisdom to reveal to us the truths found in this passage, that they would jump off the page, come alive, and transform us, Lord, in the way we pray, that our prayers would become powerhouse prayers. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So this passage, is not just this passage, but the whole book of Ephesians. If you read through the book, I think it's important to understand that this prayer is not just something stuck in there. It's part of the message Paul wants to convey. Now, we know that Paul will often pray for the believers when he writes a letter to them. That's standard. Normally, there is an author, and then there are the recipients, then there's a greeting, and then there's a prayer, or a blessing, or thanksgiving. So that's normal. But Paul, twice in this letter, pauses to offer up prayer. And so it's important for us, before we look at the prayer specifically, that we kind of get the big picture of what's going on in Ephesians. And one of the things you'll discover about Ephesians, and one of the things that biblical scholars often reference regarding Ephesians, is that even though it was addressed to the church of Ephesus, it was intended for a wider audience. It was what we would call a circular letter. That is, Paul wrote it with the goal it would travel from church to church within the context of the province of Asia. Now, that's not unusual for Paul. In Colossians 4:16, he says about his letter to the Colossian church. Look at Colossians 4:16. He says, after this letter has been read to you, see that it's also read in the church of the Laodiceans, and that you in turn read the letter from Laodicea. So Paul wrote a letter to the church of Laodicea, which we do not have. Paul wrote a letter to the church of Colossae, which we do have. And he said, swap them. Have each one read. So it's not unusual for Paul to do that. But Ephesians is a little bit different. It isn't so much he's saying to the church of Ephesus, hey, I want you to share this with the church of Smyrna and Smyrna chair. Something a little bit different here. Because when you read through Ephesians, you come away with the idea like, I think Paul intended a wider audience. And that's actually important for understanding the prayer. Now, when Paul founded the church of Ephesus, he did so on his third missionary journey. And he actually spent more time there than any other place in all of his mission trips. Chapter 19 of Acts says this. Paul entered the synagogue. This is in Ephesus. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God. Some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, that is, the Christian faith. So Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years. So that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So what happens here is Paul is watching God do some amazing, remarkable things in Ephesus. In fact, if you ever want to read that, go through Acts 18, 19, 20, and actually 19, 20, you're going to see some wild things. Paul's anointing that God put on was so strong that people took his handkerchiefs that he used in his business and took them to people, put them on people's bodies, and they were instantly healed. Ephesus is where the seven sons of Sceva tried to cast out demons in Jesus' name that Paul preached, and the demons jumped them. I mean, Ephesus was a really important city. It had one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It had the temple of Diana or Artemis. Everyone came to worship this, and little shrines were made. I mean, there was a lot going on. And Paul is there ministering week in, week out, day in, day out. But as he's ministering, people are coming to faith. They're then taking the message to the outlying areas. And so other churches are being formed all over the province of Asia. And it appears that this book of Ephesians was intended for all of those churches. Now, why do I say that? Well, take a look at chapter 1, verse 15. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus. If he's writing only to the church of Ephesus, that doesn't make sense. Because Paul spent almost 3 years there. He would have done more than just heard about their faith. he would have actually been the one that shared the faith that they got saved. So it seems to imply he's writing to some people that don't know him personally, and he doesn't know them personally. All he knows is they've come to faith. The same thing happens over in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "Surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you." Well, obviously, if he had been there for 3 years, they would have known it. So again, he seems to be writing to people that didn't necessarily know him personally. Chapter 4, verse 21, he says, "Surely you heard of him and were taught in him." Well, if he were writing to people that he personally knew, he wouldn't have said, "Surely you've heard." All of these things lead many Bible scholars to say, hey, you know what? Maybe Ephesians wasn't just a letter to the church of Ephesus. Maybe it was written to those who came to faith after he left and to the bigger province of Asia. Another reason that they believe this is that when you read through Ephesians, if you've ever read through all of Paul's letters, Ephesians is not personal. Normally, when Paul would write, if he knew anybody there, he'd say hi. In fact, even if he had not been there, he'd still say hi. Romans chapter 16, he had never been to the church of Rome, but he knew a lot of people there. Hey, tell so-and-so I said hi. Tell so-and-so I said hi. Hey, greetings to so-and-so. Hey, tell those people that run the church. I love them. Yeah. And so that's normal. Ephesians, crickets. Nothing. And normally when he sends a letter, hey, you know, so-and-so's with me. He says hi. So-and-so, he says hi. Nothing. Well, if it's going to more than just the church of Ephesus, that would make sense. Because it's going to people he doesn't know. People he can't greet. So it stays more generic, if you will. So also, the last verse of Ephesians chapter 6, he says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Amen." It's actually, I'm in the wrong book. There it is. It says here, "Grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love." Normally, he will say grace to you. That passage in Philippians, it says, "The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit," with you. Here it's just kind of third person greeting. Again, if it's going from place to place, that makes sense. Another reason is that when you read some of Paul's letters, you come away with the idea, whoa, there's some problems there. You know, you had Colossians, they couldn't figure out who Jesus was. You had the Thessalonians, they couldn't tell when Jesus was returning. You had the Corinthians, well, you had the Corinthians. They could speak in tongues, but everything else was a mess. So normally when Paul writes, there's some personal stuff. He's pouring out his heart dealing with moral issues or doctrinal issues. That's not in Ephesians. There doesn't seem to be anything like that that he has to address. And so what it seems to me, and there are other reasons, but I'd have to go into the weeds, and I won't do that. It's just simply this. It appears that Paul intended this letter for the church. Not just Ephesus, but for the church throughout Asia. And his reason for writing isn't just simply to deal with problems, to address anything, it's rather to expand their vision. Instead of focusing on, okay, you Corinthians, quit the lawsuits, will you? Stop having this immorality. He doesn't do that. Instead, what he hits at is, let me take you from the myopic view of your local expression to the panoramic view of the church of Jesus Christ. Let me show you what the church looks like in God's plan. Not just this, what appears to be a weak, anemic church in the midst of a powerful Roman Empire. Let me show you who Christ is as head of his church and who you are as his body of the church people. And so that's why he's writing. He's wanting to give them the big picture. He wants them to catch it from God's perspective. We can even call it this, the cosmic view. See, we're one local expression here at Calvary Assembly. There's other local expressions around here. And we're just kind of doing our thing. We're praising the Lord. We're worshiping. We're trying to do what we can do. But we're just a church here. But if we take a step back and we look at the church triumphant, the church victorious, the church made up of all believers across all ages, and we catch a vision of the church, we begin to see God's plan not just for the local expression, but for God's plan for the church universal. And how it connects, not just to what we see here in this world with the powers that be. And we need to hear this. Because it's obvious if you just look at culture over the last 30, 40 years, the church's influence has weakened. As the church's influence has weakened in culture, the sinful tendencies of the culture have strengthened. And as the early church faced all kinds of opposition from the powers of Rome as well as from those that rejected the gospel, and they needed to hear this, so do we. We need to catch a vision of who God intended the church to be. To understand the church as it relates not just to this world and this life and this government, but how it relates to the entirety of God's creation and universe, especially as it relates to the heavenly realms. For example, if you read through Ephesians, let me just draw a few of these examples. How often Paul connects this letter to the heavenly realms. Take a look at Ephesians 1:3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us, where? In the heavenly realms, with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Not just on the earthly level, but in the heavenly realms, blessed with every spiritual blessing. Jump down to the next section, verse 10. God's plan and purpose is to put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. God's plan was not just for a few people in a local fellowship, a local expression of the fellowship in a geographical area. God's plan is to bring everything that is here, earthly and heavenly, under one head, even Christ. Because when Adam and Eve rebelled against God and the authority was relinquished to the enemy, he became the prince of the power of the air. But now God's plan is to bring everything back in line, everything under the head. And then keep going down. We see Ephesians chapter 1. Look at this in verse, take a look at verse 19. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule, authority, power, dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Jump down to chapter 2, verse 6. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 3:10, his intent was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. God takes the church and puts it on display so the heavenly realms, the demonic powers, can witness God's grace, wisdom, and power at work in the church. And then you go to Ephesians 6. We're familiar with this, right? Our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. This cosmic battle that's gone on, this cosmic battle is where God intends the church to be part of his solution to bring everything back in line with Christ. That's pretty amazing. So this message then that we're looking at here, this prayer comes in light of what's going on here. Paul's desire, if I could put it this way, Paul's desire is for us, for them and for us. Have you ever had what we call an aha moment? You know, the cartoons where the light bulb goes on over your head? Okay? Imagine for a moment Paul's praying for us to have the light bulb turn on. For us to see to a degree that we have not seen. To see the expanse that we have not seen before. And this prayer here in chapter 1 and also chapter 3 is Paul's prayer for us to have our eyes open to see. How many of you have ever seen, watched the film It's a Wonderful Life? Typical Christmas Eve. Do you remember the scene early on when Clarence comes zipping across, the little star comes zipping across, and the angel says to him, look, I don't see anything. Oh, that's right, you don't have your wings yet. And all of a sudden it clears and he can see. That's where Clarence, before God opens our eyes. I don't see it. And then God opens your eyes. Oh my gosh. Aha, that's what he wants by way of this prayer. So I took a little bit longer I took Route 7. I didn't go I-88. But I wanted to give you the backstory here because this prayer is not an accident. This prayer is written in a letter that was intended for the church, a church that at that time when he writes isn't dealing with necessarily struggles, but he wants them instead to say, let me show you the destiny of the church. Let me show you the body of Christ in relation to its head. Let me show you the authority that God has given through Christ for the church. Let me show you with eye-opening prayer what it is that you're all about. So let's take a look at the prayer. We start off at verse 15. For this reason. What reason? It's there for a reason. What's the reason? For this reason. It can be translated because of this. It can be translated wherefore or therefore. It's connecting to what Paul just said previously. And if you go back to the previous verses, and this might shock you, but Paul used long sentences. He would get in trouble today in most English classes in school. This guy goes on from verse 3 through verse 14, one sentence. And then he does it again, verses 15 through 22. Two sentences from 3 through 22. And so when we look at the sentence is the reason. So we start off in verse 3. He says, praise be or blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Now, I said it's typical for a writer in the New Testament to start off with, after the opening recipient, the author recipients, to give some kind of greeting. And here's this praise. Praise be, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Notice, it's not just with a few. It's not just with some. It's with every spiritual blessing in Christ. There's no spiritual blessing lacking that God has not already blessed you with. And then he begins to enumerate these. Verse 4, he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless. He chose us. In his sight, in love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will to the praise of his glorious grace. Seems to me we sang this today, didn't we? Yeah, Ephesians 1, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him, we have redemption through his blood, which means we've been bought back. We were slaves, the slave price has been paid, we're redeemed. The forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. Oh, we could spend the rest of the day on this. You did not get stingy grace from God. You got it lavished on you. It spilled all over the place. It's just overflowing in your cup. It's not just, I got a couple drops. Oh, no, it's just spilling all over the place. It's just lavished on you with all wisdom and understanding. He made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. Verse 11, in him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will, in order that we who were the first to put our hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory. And you also were included in Christ. He's writing primarily to Gentiles. You also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession to the praise of his glory. So what Paul does here is he says, okay, this is all that God has done. 3 through 14, this is all that God's done. For this reason, because God has done all of this, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. All these things that God did, you've experienced, and boy, am I thankful. I may not know you, but I am thankful for you. I'm thankful that God has done this work. I'm rejoicing with you that God has done this. So Paul starts with what God has already done and the fact that they have had received and experienced that. But then he gets to his prayer. Look at verses 17 and 18. He says, I keep asking. It's a continual thing. I am continually asking. I'm not just saying ask once. I am asking and keep on asking. I am praying that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, one, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation. And then down in verse 18, I pray that also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened. Okay, so two things he prays for. He wants them to have a spirit of wisdom and revelation, and he wants the eyes of their heart to be enlightened. Now, one of the things Paul's saying here is he's suggesting, and I think strongly, is this isn't something you figure out. This isn't something that you just study, and by your own intellect, you're going to get this. You could quote what the scripture says. You can repeat back what it says, but to truly know this requires the work of God to open your eyes to see. There's a song we sing, open the eyes of my heart. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. Right? And so he's praying here that their eyes would be open. He's praying for a spirit of wisdom. Now, some translations have a small s, as if the spirit is like an attitude or disposition. But given what Paul says about the Holy Spirit in Ephesians, he talks about that we can grieve the Spirit in chapter 4. He talks about being overflowing with the Spirit in chapter 5. In chapter 6, he says, pray in the Spirit. He's talking about it is the Holy Spirit that gives you the wisdom, the aha, the revelation, where you see what you cannot see. It's not just something you work up towards. It's something that God sovereignly reveals to you, and you see it like you've never seen it before. It's the Holy Spirit that will open your eyes, the eyes of your heart, that core of who you are, to be able to see something that you haven't seen before. And what is it that he's praying for specifically? He's asking for the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Two things. One is, he prays that the wisdom, the revelation here, the spirit of wisdom revelation, so that you may what? Know him better. Know him better. And then he says, the eyes of enlightenment, so what? You may know the hope to which he's called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance of the saints, the incomparably great power for us who believe. So what Paul is praying here, what he's asking for is for their eyes to be open to see what God has already done. He's not praying for them to get saved. He's not praying, hey, I pray that you come to know Jesus and be saved. What I'm praying for is that you get to know him better. And the word he's using for know is more than a superficial knowledge. For example, I've been following the Buffalo Bills on and off since the 1970s. Boy, I love losing Super Bowls. B-I-L-L-S. Okay? So, I know about Josh Allen. I know that Josh Allen, the quarterback of the Buffalo Bills, has done pretty well this year. He's having an MVP-like season. He's just throwing throws at you. Wow. I've never met Josh. I know about Josh. I know some of the stats about Josh. But I don't know Josh. He's what? I still like him. But ask me about my wife. I know my wife. I know what she likes. I know what she doesn't like. I can almost know what she's going to say before she says it and vice versa. There's a difference between knowing about and knowing. Paul is saying, I want you to know him. Not just a superficial knowledge, okay, you're in the kingdom, but to truly come to know him in depth. That experiential knowledge that you have come to know him better. And he goes, I keep asking because God is the infinite God and we can keep knowing more and more and more, become deeply and more fully acquainted with the living God. And that's God's heart for us as Paul prays this prayer. He wants us to know him more. Now, some of you just got started in your journey. You just began. You've got a whole lifetime of getting to know the Lord. Some of us seasoned saints, the danger for us is we already know. I don't have to learn anything else. Yes, we do. Because the moment we stop learning, we stop growing. I pray that to the day I die, it's more, Lord. more, Lord. I want to know you more. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, he's in jail the same time he writes Ephesians and Colossians and Philemon. He says, forgetting what is behind and straining towards what is ahead, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. There's more. I want more. And he says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of sharing in his sufferings. This is a guy that has served the Lord for, what, 30 years, 20, 30 years at that time? But there's more. It says in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. It isn't just knowledge in the sense of passing a theology exam. It's intimately acquainted with the living God, getting to know him, spend time with him, and worship him, serve him, obey him, that you may know him better. That's one of the things he wanted them to know. An eye-opening prayer. But not only does he want them to know him better, right? There's other things he's going to want them to know better as well. We'll look at that in a moment. But what I want you to catch here, Paul is not praying for them to get so much as he's praying for them to see what they got. Okay? I want you to hear that. Paul's not praying for them to get knowledge in the sense they don't have it, or to get hope, or to get riches of the inheritance, or to get power. They already have that because God has already blessed them with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So his prayer is not, I pray you get these things because you lack them. No, I pray that you see what God has already given you through Christ in your relationship with him. And that's going to make a difference in the way we pray, as we'll see in a minute. It's similar to what Paul says in Ephesians 3 in the second prayer in the book of Ephesians. He says here in verse 16 of Ephesians 3, I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, catch it, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. To know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. They already were loved by God. He isn't praying, oh God, oh help them to know God, that you know they need to know your love. They need to be saved. They already know it. What he wants them to do, though, is go beyond what they know to fully grasp the infinite love of the Heavenly Father for them through Jesus Christ. So again, the prayer he's praying isn't based on getting blessings as it is for their eyes open to see the blessings God has already provided. So look at the three things he prays here for them in verse 18, is it? Ephesians 1, 18. He says, I pray the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he's called you. The hope, we'll start there. The hope to which he's called you. In our culture today, we almost always use the word hope as the equivalent of wish. Hope it doesn't snow tomorrow. Hope I get the job. Hope the Bills win, if you're a Bills fan. If you're not, you hope they lose. But it's more like, I wish. Biblical hope is different. Biblical hope isn't like, I hope I hit the lottery. And remember, I've told you before, if you play the lottery and you win, you have to give it all to God as a sin offering. Oh. You're better giving your money to God, a better rate of return than what the world does. I went off the subject. Come back. But some people pray like they're playing the lottery. They're hoping. Maybe. I'm hoping God will answer this. I'm hoping. But that's not how, in the scripture, hope gets used two ways. One way is as confident expectation. It isn't a wish, a hope it might happen, but confident expectation that what God has promised, he's able also to perform. That's biblical hope. And in Romans 15, 13, Paul prays that the God of hope would fill the Roman believers and through them us, fill us with all joy and faith and believing as we trust in him so that we might overflow with hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that hope is this confident expectation. You say, Pastor Ray, how can you be so positive? How can you just this, you, what are you, your mother's rose-colored glasses? No, my hope isn't based upon the fact that I'm a descendant of Marie Richards. My hope that I have in my heart isn't because my life is great the way I think it should be great. My hope is based on the fact that God died through Jesus for me, and I have hope in Christ. There is a confident expectation that God is able to do what he performed, and that no matter what we face, no matter what you face, no matter what I face, God already has a plan on how he's going to work it for your good. That's why hope, you cannot not have hope if you're living in light of who God is and what God has promised. That's that confident hope, that confident expectation that God's going to come through, that God is faithful. And even if God doesn't do it the way I think he should, I've learned after walking with him for 50 plus years, I'm glad he doesn't always do it the way I think he should, because that would have gotten me in a whole lot of trouble sometimes. I'd rather have God's no than my yes every day, because God knows. But hope isn't just this subjective thing, not just this confident expectation. Biblical hope is also objective reality. We are waiting for, according to Titus 2, the blessed hope, the return of Jesus Christ. That is not just something you feel or just something emotional. It is an objective reality. Jesus is coming again. And when he comes, our blessed hope, we will see him face to face. And we will be like him when we see him face to face. And John says in 1 John 3, everyone who has this hope in him lives a holy life because of this hope. It says in Colossians chapter 1, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Paul says in Romans 5, verse 1, we're justified by faith, so we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. To me, the believer ought to be the most hopeful person on planet Earth. That we have the Holy Spirit overflowing our hearts with that subjective hope, and we have a hope that's fixed in heaven that cannot be removed. God's got us, and he's coming back. That is a hope to which he's called you. In a sense, that's a future reality. It's coming. It's hope. But then he has not just hope. He also talks about the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. And Paul could be looking at that from two perspectives. One is, we are his inheritance. Psalm chapter 2, the psalmist records God, the Son of Man coming, and basically the king saying, ask of me, and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. We are God's treasured possession. We are his inheritance. But that's probably not where Paul is going here. Probably what Paul is talking about, because earlier in the chapter, in his blessing from 3 through 14, he talks about in verse 14, an inheritance until the redemption of those who are in God's possession. Romans 8 and Galatians 4 says, we are heirs of God. Now that's a term that in the first century would have made a lot of sense. Because if you were a Roman, there was such a thing called Roman citizenship, and it was very precious to have. And so in Rome, if a servant had been very, very faithful in their house, the master of the house could choose to adopt that servant. And that servant went from being a servant to being a son, an heir in the home. If you ever saw the old Ben-Hur, Charlton Heston Ben-Hur, that's what happened with Ben-Hur's character. The Roman brought him into his family, adopted him, gave him the ring. He had all the rights and privileges now of royal Roman citizenship because of that. You and I have received a citizenship so much greater than Roman citizenship, so much greater than American citizenship. We are now citizens of the kingdom of God. We are now members of his family. We are now heirs of God and joint heirs with Jesus Christ. Everything that God has, he shares with his son, and his son shares with us. So we have all of these riches, and they're not all here yet. We have to wait for glory. That's what Paul says here in Ephesians 1 and Romans 8. We don't have the resurrected bodies yet. We still have the bodies subject to decay. We're still living in this present age. We still have to deal with the stuff down here. But let me tell you, there's an inheritance coming when this perishable shall put on the imperishable. This mortal shall put on immortality. And then we'll be fulfilled what is written. Death is swallowed up in victory. No more tears, no more sorrow, no more sadness, no more mourning, no more death, no more loss, no more infertility, nothing of this old world. The curse will be removed and our full inheritance will be ours. But just to make sure we know it's coming, he gave us a down payment. It's called the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit seals us. The Holy Spirit is that earnest money, is the old King James terminology. It's the first fruits. It's the down payment. It says, here's the first installment. Oh, there's a lot more coming. And I'm like, whoa, if the Holy Spirit is the down payment, what will the rest of the inheritance be like? Because having the Holy Spirit in your life, having the Holy Spirit make Jesus known, empower you, confirm to you you're God's child, giving you the wisdom, the gifts of Spirit, all of this is just the down payment. Oh, good Lord, I need a resurrected body to handle the rest of it. Because there's so much. And yet, so in a way, if you look at hope, that's future, the blessed hope. But inheritance, we've already started to experience that. So between what's coming and what was is the third and final prayer for power. And Paul spends the rest of this section on the power because that's what he knew they and we need to live now. So let's take a look at this. He says here in this passage in chapter 1, he says his incomparably great power. It's a cool word. Paul's the only one that uses it in the entire New Testament. How do I describe it? It's like Paul going, how do I describe it? How do I verbalize this much power? So he uses a word we get the word hyper from. Hooper. It's over and above. It's beyond. It's like I can't even describe this power. It's incomparable. There's nothing that compares with this power. Okay, it's that much power. But he doesn't just say that. He then goes on, that power is like the working of his mighty strength. He takes synonym after synonym. It doesn't show up in the English translation, but it's synonym after synonym after synonym about the power of God. And let's see if I can quote it. Literally, it is, the power is like the energy of the might of his strength. That's literally what he's saying. The power is like the energy of the might of his strength. He takes four different words, and I'm still trying to get to this. I'm trying to help you see this, but this is power we're talking about here. Massive power that was used by God to raise Jesus from the dead. Take a look here. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Jesus did not get reanimated. Jesus did not get resuscitated. Jesus got resurrected. He is the first fruits of everyone that's going to follow that has put their trust in him. He starts the resurrection thing. And the power that God exerted to take this life and turn it into resurrection life, it is that power that Paul wants us to be able to grasp. And he's struggling to try to get across what that power is like. For us to get our handle on, because it's this power, but not only that raised Jesus from the dead, look what he says. Not only did it raise him from the dead, it also, the power seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms. It's not just resurrection power that Paul's getting at, it is ascension power that God is getting at through, Paul's getting at too. It isn't just that, okay, he's back to life in the natural world. No, the power took him all the way up and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, a position of power and authority, and it is above all rule and authority, power and dominion, every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come, and God placed all things under his feet. Wow. What's that mean for us, Pastor Ray? It means that what Jesus said in Matthew 28, verse 18, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, is true. If you and I are going to pray prayer house prayers, they have to be based on the authority of Christ and what he accomplished at the cross. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Jesus said to John in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17, I was dead, and now I'm alive, or behold, I'm alive forevermore. and I have the keys of death and Hades. Colossians, it says that he spoiled the principalities and the powers, triumphing over them by the cross. All right, so I want you to get, he's giving us a vision of who Jesus is by virtue of the power that was exerted by God the Father on his Son. This incomparably great power, this superpower that was at work that got him raised up from the dead and seated with him in the heavenly realms, is a power that has established him as the authority over everything else that could be named, not only in this life, but in the life to come. And look at this. Appointed him to be head over everything for the church. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for us. For his church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. It wasn't just, hey, look what I can do with Jesus. Wasn't that amazing? He was dead, he's alive. Yes. Ooh, he just ascended. Yes. But he did it so that he would have headship over everything. And we are his body. And we, according to Ephesians 2:4, are now seated with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. He is head over everything for the church, which means positionally we are with him in that absolute victory. Let that sink in for a minute. When we pray, we are not to pray as victims, but as victors. Say that again. We are not to pray as victims, but as victors. The church that Jesus created was not created to be anemic and barely cross the finish line. Doesn't mean we go the way the world does, as they did in the Middle Ages, and the church tries to secularly rule the world. They made a mistake when they tried to do that. But the point I'm trying to make here when it comes to prayer is that Jesus has been raised up with the authority so that when we are commissioned to go into all the world and make disciples, and that this gospel of the kingdom will be preached to all the nations as a testimony to the world, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Now, I want to pastorally finish up. My statements I'm going to make are not intended in any way, shape, or form to be demeaning or insulting. So please hear my heart on this. There are times, now, we are certainly welcome to pray. Lord's Prayer, give us this day our daily bread. There's nothing wrong with praying for those things that God calls us to pray for. But sometimes what we do is we're praying for things that God has already given. For example, I've heard people pray, Lord, help me overcome this trial. Help me overcome this habit. Now, what is that implying? You don't have that victory. But what does the Bible say? Christ has the victory and you're in him. This isn't a mind over matter thing. Please hear me on this. Oh, Lord, help me overcome this. Help me. No, what the prayer ought to be, a powerhouse prayer. An eye-opening prayer is, Lord, show me how you've already overcome this and how I can walk in the victory that Jesus Christ purchased with his blood. Show me, Lord, how I am to lay hold by faith in the blessings that you have provided for me, because every spiritual blessing has been provided for me through Christ Jesus. Show me, Lord, how in faith to trust you and believe you, so that in seeing that prayer answered, you are glorified. And so, because sometimes we pray as if we've got nothing. Sometimes we pray as if we're paupers, when we are children of the King. Now, yes, we can take that out of context. We can go crazy with it. I get that. That's what I'm talking about. I'm talking about sometimes we're not praying powerhouse prayers because we don't yet know Him the fullest that we need to. We're not praying powerhouse prayers because we don't know the hope to which we've been called. We don't know the glorious inheritance of the riches of the saints. We don't know the incomparably great power. We haven't yet had our eyes open. So if you want to pray powerhouse prayers, start first with God opening your eyes to see what He's already done through Jesus Christ. So it changes the dynamic of the prayer. You're stepping into God's victory through Christ. You're stepping into the place He has called you. It is a prayer that's going to be prayed with faith and with confident expectation because you know Him. And tonight, the first thing we're going to do in our harp and bowl is we're just going to spend time with Him. We're not going to run in, okay, Lord, we have this need, this need, this need, this. No, we're going to start with, Lord, thank You. We worship You. We want to know You better. That's how we're going to start. I had asked Liz to pray through because she's in charge of the altar in prayer. Where do you sense God calling you? She said, I just sense we start here. I said, that makes it good. That ties into the message in the morning. Didn't it tie in this morning? That we start with that we may know Him. So I hope you're hearing the heart of your pastor. This year, the theme God gave me is to be intentional. We're not going to slide into powerhouse prayers by accident. We're not going to just drift into holy life by accident. We're not going to see financial freedom by accident. We're not going to see depth of growth in our lives with Him and with one another by accident. We've got to be intentional. Got to be intentional. And I think we have to be intentional with our prayers. So I would encourage you, when we come together tonight and we come together this week, start off with, Lord, show me how, open my eyes to see what You have already given and how by faith I lay hold of all that You have provided for me through Jesus Christ. Does that make sense? You good? He scolded me, Pastor Scott. I'm not scolding you. I am exhorting you. I'm exhorting you to step into what God has given you through Jesus Christ. Because He has already purchased your freedom. He's already purchased it. He already purchased what was necessary to tear down every stronghold in your life. He already purchased what was necessary to remove every foothold in your life. He's already done what needs to be done, and we want to learn how to walk in the power of the Spirit to live in the victory He's provided for us through Jesus Christ. So, powerhouse praying. I think the pathway to powerhouse praying begins with this prayer. Lord, give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation so we may know You better. Open the eyes of our heart so we may know the hope to which You've called us, the glorious inheritance of the riches of the saints, and Your incomparably great power that raised Christ from the dead and seated Him at the right hand over all authority and power for the church. And I am in Him. Let me see that, Lord.